This morning, the scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 13, 1 through 23. It's continuing the series on the parables that Gordon and I have been preaching on. My name is Walter Kim, and I am the primary teaching pastor for our evening contemporary service, but every few weeks or so, Gordon and I switch places. This passage will actually be covered in part today. It's actually a two-part thing. Gordon will be back in this pulpit 2 weeks from now to actually address the particular story of the sower of the seeds. And this morning I'm going to talk a little bit more about why we speak in parables, the telling secret parts in the middle of the section. But we will read the whole passage. Matthew chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on the good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever read a story that you just couldn't put down? Harry Potter, maybe Pride and Prejudice, Intro to the Geology of New England, you know, something that just grips you. You get to the moment when the plot thickens and events that once seemed incidental all of a sudden take on critical meaning. When major themes and characters collide and you can't wait to find out how it's all going to resolve. Well, before we were officially dating, Tony and I, well, we, you know, figured that this awkward phase of being friends would need to be accelerated a little bit because we had identified each other as persons of interest. And so we planned very carefully to show up in places that would lead to contact. Like worship services. I turn around to pass the peace and whoa, there's Tony. In fact, I probably used that passing of the peace as an opportunity to ask her out on her first date. You know, how could she say no? She would be liturgically obligated to pass the peace. It was about a month into this very tentative, awkward period that she had mentioned to me that she'd be showing up at a campus square dance, which I duly acknowledged and made some comment about looking forward to meeting her there. However, a couple of hours before the dance, I made a tactical error. I made the mistake of reading Jane Eyre at a particular point in the story that was totally engrossing. Jane Eyre was unraveling a terrible secret about her employer and burgeoning love interest, Edward Rochester. And there's something about secrets that you just want to get to the bottom to. And the next thing I knew, minutes turned to hours, and I realized I'd missed the dance, blowing off real romance for fiction. And to this day, Jane Eyre can't be mentioned in our household. I only do it now because I'm behind the pulpit and I'm safe. Tony is forgiving and we actually made it through and got married. But there's something about that that is true to the whole notion of good stories. Good stories engage. Good stories involve us. They draw us in, especially the ones that tell and reveal secrets. And there's no better story than the story that Jesus weaves. Not just the story of the parable of the sowers or the talents or the other ones that we'll be exploring in the weeks to come. It's ultimately the good story of his own life and our life in him. The story that he weaves in the recreation of this world. And so these parables involve telling secrets of the kingdom that test us, that disclose what's in our hearts, that engage us, that might subvert us, and ultimately aim to transform us. They bring us not to just a good story about seeds or anything else, but ultimately they bring us to the grand story of salvation. But it is a story that if God is to draw us into, his Spirit will need to work in our lives. So I invite us to take a moment to join together in prayer that God would be weaving our lives into his story. Almighty God, gracious Father, who even this morning seeks to tell us secrets, to invite us into a story. And so we come before you, confessing that our hearts are at times so hardened that we cannot hear. Humbly acknowledging that we need your Spirit, perhaps even desperately appealing to a work of transformation. Give us ears to hear this morning, that Christ would be glorified in, among, and through us. In whose name we pray. Amen. In verse 10, the disciples ask the question, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Now, Jesus is rightly esteemed as a master storyteller and teacher. And a good bit of his reputation is based upon the parables, which compose over a third of Jesus' totality of teaching. He just loved to tell stories, and stories that are so memorable that they remain quite potent, even in our generally secular society. So it would not be an unheard of thing to open up even the Boston Globe and read in that newspaper some story about a Good Samaritan, or to be on the T and hear a parent lament about her prodigal son, or to listen to some executive motivational speaker exhort you not to bury your talent. These stories captivate our attention. Now, we might answer the disciples' question, "Why do you speak in parables?" by saying something like, the parables are Jesus' way of illustrating his message. They're like his sermon illustration to clarify a point And they've come to us to be, they come to, down to us to be these memorable, captivating stories. However, if the parables are illustrations serving to clarify a point, then Jesus' own answer and explanation appears to contradict the very essence of what an illustration does. In verse 11, he says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Not to the people, not to the crowds, not to the very folks you are telling these parables to. Amazingly, he is speaking to the crowds in parables, apparently not to illuminate them, but to keep them in the dark. To keep from telling them the secrets of the kingdom. Now, in anyone's book, this does not seem to be a very good tactic in education. Why would Jesus try to obscure his message to the crowds? Well, Jesus proceeds to explain his explanation by applying an underlying principle in verse 12. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Wait a second. This explanation of your previous explanation is even worse. It's more problematic because it defies our instincts of fair play. Perhaps even our instinct for freedom. It's the very thing that gets us up in arms with the parable of the talents that Gordon preached on a few weeks back. Taking the one talent from the unfaithful servant and giving it to the one who had five and made five more. I mean, why would he need more? It seems unfair. And it also raises the existential question, am I an insider or an outsider? What are we to do with these parables? Well, first we must realize that these parables, these stories of Jesus, they're not like Aesop's fables. You know, stories like the tortoise and the hare. The hare that ridicules the tortoise for being so slow, and the tortoise retorts by challenging him to a race. And you know how the story unfolds. The hare starts out quickly, but it's really the plodding faithfulness of the tortoise that gets him across the finish line first. It's a tale that can be told in any culture, at any time, in any context, and its meaning is self-apparent. It's a free-floating moral illustration about perseverance or hard work or faithfulness or just plodding through life. But the parables are not like that. They are not free-floating moral illustrations to be used at our convenience to get people to do things. These stories are situated in a particular literary context in the Gospel of Matthew. In particular historical context in the time of Jesus. In a particular theological context in the history of redemption. So first, in the literary context of the gospel, well, they come after Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 11, something Gordon addressed in his Sabbath sermon. Jesus prays, if you recall, verse 15 of chapter 11, "At that time, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He's addressing the king who puts the kingship in the kingdom of heaven. "Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This prayer is a preface to the parables. And here we have an acknowledgement of God's sovereign preferential revelation. He has hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to the little children. God in his sovereignty desires to tell secrets to children. And yes, of course, literal children, but figurative children. Children, people who represent humble dependence upon God. Not too proud to say, "I don't understand. Lord, teach me." to reach out a hand to God and say, help. And so Jesus himself does not shy away from saying God, in his sovereignty, has a preferential revelation. But there is also an open invitation to all. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The parables work out what Jesus prayed. Jesus is telling us the secret of the kingdom of heaven that expresses both God's sovereignty in selecting, but also grace in inviting. And here is this great mystery of faith. And parables function, first of all, to differentiate, to separate, which is, in fact, what you find in the three main parables that organize chapter 13. The sower of the seeds, sorting out the weeds from the wheat, and the parable of the net that we had just addressed. Each of these are parables of separation. They issue both a warning against judgment and a welcome to salvation. But the parables not only come in a particular literary context in the unfolding story of Matthew, they also come at a particular historical context of that time. We need to remember that Jesus was addressing these parables to the Jews, namely to the people of God, the very people entrusted with God's revelation. This certainly explains why Jesus' answer predominantly consists of a long quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is why I speak to them in parables in verse 13. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus is addressing people who have been given centuries of opportunities to see and hear. They just chose not to listen and obey. The parables may not cure their spiritual dullness, but the parables do diagnose it. And so this section of Isaiah is meant to evoke the very story of Isaiah. For five chapters, the first five chapters of Isaiah, he has been railing against the Israelites for their sin, calling them to repentance, beckoning them to throw away their filthy rags, and yet also promising, holding forth redemption, saying that God could clean them as white as snow and as wool. And then he has this great vision of God in his tabernacle, very shaking the very foundations of it in holiness. And he's given this commission. And yet the people of God, well, they didn't hear. And Matthew quotes this because it is a point of realism. That even sometimes the sternest message of impending doom, or the most compelling message of consolation and salvation, well, they'll fall on deaf ears. Like a man who has had a diagnosis of heart failure, high blood pressure, high cholesterol, and yet just refuses to give up the French fries. Here, centuries worth of a call to repent, and they fell on deaf ears. Matthew makes this very, very point clear about the parables. Later on in Matthew chapter 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds because of the people who held that he was a prophet. God's people who presume to know God's revelation yet display spiritual insensitivity to the revelation of the kingdom in Christ, well, they'll have removed what little impact revelation has exerted in their lives. The leaders understood the parables as judgment and warning, and hence they pursued Jesus. But they could not hear in it an invitation and a welcome if they would just repent. And so the parables come to us. They come to us and point out the danger that we all can be in, that we might so ignore the promptings of God that we can no longer recognize Him in our lives. So resist the gentle nudgings of His Spirit so that our conscience will no longer be moved. So ignore and treat lightly the truths of Scripture so that our minds will remain permanently confused. It is a dangerous place that the parables bring us. C.S. Lewis, in his marvelous short novel, The Great Divorce, where he is seeking to explore this question of heaven and hell, this critical moment and juncture of the story, he remarks through one of the characters that there are only two kinds of people in this world: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Those who reach up to God with outstretched arms of humble faith, ready to receive from Him grace and mercy, knowing they deserved but wrath and judgment, who would say to God, as we prayed this morning, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In my life, Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "So be it. I will respect your choice to walk away and reject my overtures, my appeals, my promptings. Thy will be done. You are free to go to the path of perdition." This stark confrontation brings us to the third context. Not just the literary, not just the historical, but a theological context for the parables in the unfolding history of redemption. Jesus' parables actually fit the mold of prophetic stories told to tell secrets about God's will, both in judgment and redemption. Have you ever had the need to talk to someone and engage in a really hard conversation? You needed to confront that person with a very uncomfortable truth, something so unsettling that you fear it will kill the relationship. Well, the prophets, they had many such discussions and conversations. In the Old Testament, prophet Nathan found himself in this very situation. His king, the charismatic, powerful, successful King David, had abused his position to steal the wife of a loyal servant and then to have that man secretly killed. David literally appeared to have gotten away with murder. Except Nathan knew of David's dirty secret of sin because God had commissioned him to confront the king with the prophetic secret message of judgment. But how does Nathan do this? Does he try to reason with the king about the moral use of power? Does he quote scripture? "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder." Does he come up with some kind of elevator speech or a PowerPoint presentation? What does he do here? Well, Nathan decides to tell a story. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, There were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now you can just see David being drawn into that story. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him, and David is now fully engaged. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." He understood the story. He heard it, but he wasn't listening. And so Nathan made the point. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." In this regard, the prophetic connection between Nathan and Jesus is potent. Like Nathan drawing David into a story about the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb, evoking rage, only to flip the story onto the king himself. Jesus tells these stories not simply as a master teacher to illuminate some esoteric point of theology. He tells them as a fiery prophet to summon a people before their God. Jesus here, in telling the stories, he's just simply staying true to the basic message that started his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The parables are a summons to repent. They are the sunlight of God's revelation that pours out upon us to disclose what is in our heart, to reveal the unfolding plan of salvation. But the same sun that can melt wax can also harden clay. The same sun that can melt our hearts of wax, soften us up to the promptings and workings of God, well, that same sun can harden us in our resolve to sin even more, in our refusal to repent and yield. Telling secrets of the kingdom, well, that's precisely what the prophets did. None better, none more complete than Jesus. Jesus, he's telling secrets that test and transform us. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. As the parable study guide rightly notes, and if you haven't picked up one, I urge you to pick them up. The term secrets derives from the Greek word mysteria, where we get, of course, the word mystery. But it doesn't have the same nuance as mystery does now. For us, mysteries are either things that we can solve, like Sherlock Holmes, or things that will just kind of baffle us for eternity. Like how light can be both a particle and wave. I mean, how does this thing work? Here, mystery is much more like what we mean by secret. And so the NIV provides this helpful translation, the secrets of the kingdom. Because they're not mysteries to be solved as if we put our mind to it, we can resolve it like Sherlock Holmes. But they are things to be revealed. And yes, there will be elements of wonder and awe before God where we cannot fully understand the implications of his divine character. But they're not mysteries in the sense that God has left us to just muddle along in life with some ambiguous sense of direction. No, they are a secret he seeks to tell us, to point us to Christ, to point us to clarity of salvation. Jesus picks up this language of secrets probably because it's the language of the prophets. It's the language that occurred in Daniel chapter 2, for instance, when Nebuchadnezzar was befuddled by his dream, unable to interpret it, asking all the wise and learned men of Babylon to interpret the dream, and they failed. And in a last resort, goes to Daniel. Daniel prays to the Lord to reveal this mystery. And so he prays, thankfully receiving from the Lord. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the King." Jesus tells secrets. Jesus is the one that Annetta refers to. That though we may not know where all what the answers are, we know where to go to find the answers. We go to the one who reveals and tells the secrets. And the secrets of the kingdom, the breaking in of God's presence in our lives. The breaking open of God's redemptive purposes for all of our life. The breaking out of God's rule over our lives. We come to these parables to have God search us out, to break into our lives, to unfold how redemption works out in all the nooks and crannies of how we live, work, play, and in all aspects of life to acknowledge the breaking out of His rule. But the parables demand that we come to Jesus with humility. Though one of the great and bright minds of human history, Anselm had a marvelous dictum of faith. The great philosopher started out one of his major works with this famous statement about the search of truth. "For I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand." Faith, seeking out understanding. And Jesus says in verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." But we have a chance. We here are the insiders being given this knowledge. We have the interpretation of Jesus of this parable. We have heard the secrets being told to us because, like the disciples, we have Jesus, and the full story of Jesus. Not just the stories about Jesus, not just the stories that Jesus told, but the story, who is Jesus? The story of His life, death, and resurrection told to us. We've even been told how the story is going to end. That God will one day hold us all to account, revealing the secrets of our lives. We've been told secrets about God and His purposes that no amount of study would have ever uncovered. The ultimate secret of victory that would come from defeat. A God of humility, one who is the rightful King of the universe, one who is deserving of all praise and glory and honor, one for whom the angels will all, for all eternity, sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as they gather around the throne of this King, we see there standing in the middle a Lamb who was slain. Who could have ever understood, conceived of a God of omnipotent power but one who chooses to express it as a broken lamb in humility. The parables involve telling secrets. They involve God beckoning us to his side, whispering to us a secret, calling us to himself. Marianne Bird, in her memoir entitled The Whisper Test, tells of words of power, a secret that was told to her that transformed her life. She had been born with multiple birth defects, cleft palate, disfigured face, lopsided feet. And as a child, Mary Ann suffered not only these physical challenges and impairments, but also the emotional damage inflicted by other children. And you can just imagine what transpired on the playgrounds. One year, Mary Ann was in a class with Miss Leonard, one of the most beloved and popular teachers in her school. Every student, including Mary Ann, wanted to be noticed by her. But for Mary Ann, the reason for Miss Leonard's popularity was marvelously evident on the day of the whisper test. This is back in the day when, in order to take a hearing test, you didn't get connected to some fancy machine. You just went up to your teacher's desk, and she would whisper something into your ear. Something like, the sky is blue, or you have nice shoes, and you would have to repeat it back in order to pass the whisper test. Well, when Mary Ann's turn came, she was called up to the desk, and as she cupped her hand to her ear to listen, Miss Leonard leaned forward and whispered. Mary Ann wrote in her memoir, "I waited for those words that God must have put in her mouth, those seven words that changed my life." She didn't say the sky was blue or you have new shoes. She whispered to Mary Ann, "I wish you were my little girl." Now, nothing changed for Mary Ann. She was still disfigured, the object of her classmates' scorn. But everything changed for Mary Ann. She began to see that her classmates' judgments were neither the only words nor the final words about her life. She saw unfolding before her a life, well, a life that could be filled with love. A future that she began to dare to envision, not constrained by her circumstances, but one that could transcend them. And indeed, she followed in the footsteps of Miss Leonard and herself became an acclaimed teacher, known for her compassion, wisdom, and kindness. Jesus, in telling these parables, are saying, "Hey, come to the table. Lean over. Cup your ear, the ear of your heart, and hear me say, I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little boy." For some of us, these will be words of judgment, of warning, a beckoning back from the precipice of our own bad choices. For others, it will be a consolation reaching down to the depths of our soul. But for all, it is a statement for those who have ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Jesus, we do come to you. And we put a hand to the ear of our heart. And we seek to hear you. Your words, that they would resound and transform, that they would test and probe, engage, subvert, transform to your great glory, for our deepest good. Beckon us as little children that we truly are. In your great name we pray. Amen.